I have a word on the screen, and I have an ask. And for you introverts, I don't expect you to participate. It's okay. For you extroverts, maybe you'll put up with me. The word I want you to think of is cringe, okay? If something is cringe or cringe-worthy, it's kind of resurfaced in slang for youth. Let's see, and pretty much only I will get to see unless you kind of look around, but let's see who can come up with the best cringe face. Okay, that's a pretty good one, David. Anybody else want to give their best cringe face? You're all just looking. Okay, yeah. Danny, good one. Yeah, cringe is the proper response if something is at best unpleasant, right? At best, you're looking at something and cringing a little bit because that's unpleasant or awkward or embarrassing. And at worst, if you're going on the other spectrum of cringe, it's disgusting or vile or evil or wrong. And that maybe should go beyond cringe, but it's that same like, yee. Gives you that uneasy feeling, right? Well, today, we are in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, if I could kind of summarize it in a word, if you can look at the book as a whole, it's a bit cringy in a sense that two reasons. One is that it's a really bad season for the people of God, right? We're going to look at the context of this book within the big story, but it's not very flattering for Israel, for the people of God, right? And so it's kind of like we look at Israel as they sin over and over again, and we go, this is not a good picture being painted of the people of God. And then next is, besides just the whole theme being a bit cringe, there are a few stories, a few accounts, where things get kind of vile or bizarre or outrageous or explicit. And that's when it maybe goes even beyond cringe into just downright evil. If we're being honest with ourselves, though, we can forget our God sometimes and wander into bizarre. People fall pretty far when they walk away from God. So our culture today, if you can look out at our culture today, just coming off of Pride Month, there are things that are cringe in our society today as people follow their own desires. And I think that for America, at least, the cringiest is yet to come. Our text today from the book of Judges is going to take a look into human depravity. What happens to mankind when they fall away from the living God? And as the book of Judges has as a recurring theme, does what is right in their own eyes. And then we're going to shift the spotlight to our great, faithful, merciful God, who is above it all and who is working according to his steadfast love, his perfect plan, even using imperfect people. And so I'm as excited as one can be in the book of Judges. I'm excited to get to our text today and learn about ourselves and learn about our God. So to that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to your word, as always, Lord, we need you every hour. We need you to open our eyes and our hearts to the spiritual realities in the heavenly places, that our hearts may be drawn toward what is above and not earthly things, Lord. That you would cause us to acknowledge the fallenness of man and sin nature and also the love of God and what is available to us who trust in you and not in our own understanding. So be glorified today as we recall these accounts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are marching our way through the Old Testament, looking at accounts of figures who played a major role in God's redemption story. These accounts help us understand our God as he revealed himself progressively through the Old Testament. They help us understand our enemy, who is at work in our world even today, and the world around us, and helps us understand ourselves, if we are teachable. If we come to the text and say, Lord, teach me, show me, Reveal to me my own heart's wanderings, and reveal to me the truth of your promises, your steadfast and faithful love. So these accounts hold timeless truths for us today. First, we looked at Adam and Eve, and we saw that God is good, that we have an enemy, Satan, who is at the core a deceiver, and we see that we ourselves are prone to being deceived, and that we need to trust in God and not lean on our own understanding. We looked at Abraham as God starts this magnificent move in salvation history and promises this, that the seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. And we see in the account of Abraham and frankly all the patriarchs that God is a God who makes promises and who is faithful to keep those promises. Next, we looked at the life of Joseph and saw even in the roller coaster life of Joseph and all his hardships that Joseph could rest his head on the pillow, the soft pillow of God's providence. That God was in control at each and every turn in high and low, at work. And then we looked at the life of Moses. And saw how that God at his heart is a God who desires to rescue and to redeem, and a God who hears the cries of his people. And he is mighty to save and worthy of our worship. And actually, in today's account, in the account of Deborah, we see all of these themes resurface in this story, but in the life of Deborah, proving once again that these are timeless truths that we can see ourselves in, and ultimately we can see our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in. So, in this account, we are going to first kind of get our bearings where we are in the book of Judges. Then we are going to understand the narrative, the actual story in Judges chapter 4, so you can turn there in your Bibles, as the events are recorded for us, and then we are going to glean some of these lessons. So I'm actually not going to hit the core lessons as we go. We're going to look at the account as a big picture and then draw some things for it. So with that being said, let us have a heart that desires to trust in the Lord and trust that he will direct our path. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. This verse is going to have 3 points in it that are going to help us get our bearings, our context for the story. The verse simply says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." So 3 things. The people of Israel. Let us remind ourselves who this people are and how they got to where they are. Moses had just led them out of slavery in Egypt, right? And through the desert and into the promised land. And if you know your Bible account, what happens after Moses? Joshua. We're skipping Joshua. Any guesses why I chose elected to skip Joshua? Who said it? We already did a whole sermon series of lessons in the book of Joshua. So if you're curious once again about the book of Joshua, go back. There are, I think, maybe 40 sermons in Joshua. We spent almost a year there. But out of Joshua led them into the promised land and was a faithful leader. And there is a sermon series filled with lessons in that book. But now, this book ends with the first verse of the book of Joshua, I'll get my head on straight this morning. The first verse in the book of Judges talks about how this book, this account of the whole book of Judges, picks up at the death of Joshua. And so here we see the people of God in the place of God, and yet kind of floundering as their leader Joshua has since perished. They experienced many victories in gaining the promised land under Joshua, and yet as Joshua dies, the leadership flounders, and we see that the people of God flounder. And so we see here the people of God, the people of Israel, it says, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here we have kind of a theme or a cycle that we're going to see repeated in the book of Judges that is present in the account of Deborah. And it's what people are calling, or what theologians and scholars call, the sin cycle. And it's where Israel is tempted to sin because they haven't driven out all of the inhabitants of the land, and they are thus tempted to worship other gods that are still present in their land because they failed to drive out the other inhabitants with their religious systems. And so first, they're tempted to sin, and they fall into sin, a lifestyle of sin. And that lifestyle of sin brings about suffering, either in and of itself or because God, in his faithful fatherly discipline, allows them to be handed over into suffering. And so first we see sin, then we see falling into suffering and servitude, and then we see supplications be made. They cry out to God, and they say, God, we have sinned against you. We have fallen upon hard times once again, and we need you to save us. And then we see God and his faithfulness bring salvation. And in the season that we are in, the people of Israel in salvation history, God raises up for the people judges, people with great wisdom and military strategy to deliver them from the hand of their enemy and bring them once again into a place of having peace, where they can worship God as they were meant to do. But that doesn't stay long because they fall back into sin after that judge passes away. And so here we have this sin cycle. And so here we see our account start with this idea. The people of Israel, again, after Ehud died, fall into sin. And so actually, if you could flip back two chapters, I think for us to get our minds in where the people of Israel are, and maybe even relate to this ourselves to gather lessons, let's see how it is recorded about where this, the kind of charge that God brings against the people during this time frame. And it's in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible, terrible distress. And so we see this theme presented at the beginning of this book as the author of Judges recounts for us this cycle and this season for Israel. And my hope is that we are going to see some recurring lessons. Let's move on to verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And we're going to see here happening in Deborah what was described as this repeating theme of the land of the Lord handing them over to plunderers. So we hear it specifically. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroseth Haggaim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So as I mentioned, the people failed to drive out the evil influences among them, and so we find them here worshiping the Baals and the other gods that are still within their promised land. And so they refused to worship God as he had called them to do from Mount Sinai when he gave them these great commandments and showed them that he alone is worthy of their worship. And so the Lord here sells them into slavery, or another translation says, gave them up to the hands of their enemies. And this should be a jolting phrase to us. Because in Exodus, we see our God is a God who rescues and delivers. not a God who sells into slavery. And yet we see in these verses also that, or in chapter 2, that God had promised them if they failed to worship him, that he would do just this. And so even in this, we see the faithfulness and the justice of God present. And so this is kind of a jolting phrase, and we're actually going to later on see that there's a lesson here for us. Then in these verses, after we hear that the Lord sells them into the hand of their enemy, we're going to see two characters, two important characters. One is King Jabin, right? And actually, he's going to be having his minions do his dirty work. And so after we hear of King Jabin, we find out that the commander of the army, the one that is going to be going out to war, is the commander of this enemy army, Sisera. So these are the bad guys. Keep these names in mind, but especially Sisera. Okay? And a noteworthy comment here in these two verses is that this enemy army had 900 chariots of iron. It was this huge military advantage, and so it's no wonder why they were able to oppress Israel. And so now we find that Israel has fallen into stage 2 of the sin cycle, right? First they sin, and they fall into servitude. And then, stage 3, they cry out to the Lord for help. Enter Deborah, verses 4 and 5. So we have kind of the overarching context, and now we're zooming in on this particular account, where it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgments." Enter Deborah, the fourth judge that's mentioned, and the first one with a rather extended account, and the only female judge mentioned. And we are introduced to her simply as she sits under the palm of Deborah. And so after last week, taking some mild liberties with the text, I decided to keep going with that. And for me personally, I have learned that God picks good leaders and then calls them to sit in comfy places and make judgments for the people of God. And so for this foreseeable future, I have been led by Scripture to go out to Lake Tamarack, okay? A place of great beauty that is a wonderful place of serenity. And so if anyone has questions or issues or things, you can find me at the lake formerly known as Lake Tamarack. It's going to be now known as Lake Andrew. And you can come out for judgments, and the Spirit of the Lord and wisdom will be present. Okay, not really. But that's the account that we have here of Deborah, right? Deborah has this location, and it becomes apparent to the people of God that this woman is filled with wisdom. This woman God is using in mighty ways, and there's attractiveness to when people know the Word of God and when people can bring that knowledge of the Word of God to bear on situations. Is that not true in your own life? Have you had a Deborah-like figure that you're like, my mind is swirling with this situation, and I don't know what to do, but I need someone to speak truth, to speak God's truth into my life, that I may walk in the wisdom of God? That is what we find here with Deborah under her palm, where it literally says that the original Hebrew talks about the palm of Deborah, like it was this specific favorite location of hers, that people could count on her being there. So it's awesome to see a woman who follows God's call and uses God's gifting. And once again, we're going to see a lesson there later on. But let's carry on with this account. So we have the people of God in their sin cycle. And we have God doing what God does and raising up a judge, a leader. And so we carry on in verse 6. There came a point, and we're not told exactly how her heart was drawn to this. I would assume that She had been spending some quiet time with the Lord, and the Lord gave her a word of wisdom, something to do. This is a day where I'm calling you a prophet. She received a word, and she decided to act on this word. And so we hear this in verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So we see Deborah coming with this word to Barak. And Barak says to her, "I will go if you go with me. If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I'm not going." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out of Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So we were introduced to Deborah. Now we are introduced to Barak, another judge over Israel and the commander of the army of the Lord at that time. And Deborah calls him out as the leader and tells him, and the way in which she tells them, it's almost as if, and some scholars debate this, but the allusion is to, she says, "Has not the Lord already said this to you? Have you not already received this word, and you're dragging your feet?" And she says, "The Lord has called you to lead the people of God into battle against the enemies of God, and he has promised that he will go before you." And so many scholars agree, and I'm in agreement with them, that this is a repeat command, that as we're introduced to Barak, he's dragging his feet, and somewhat reasonably so, because he is way outnumbered and outgunned, so to speak, with these chariots of iron. And yet, what has he forgotten? That he is the leader of the army of the living God, right? And so he drags his feet a little more, saying, "All right, Deborah, I hear you, but I will only go if you go with me." As if Deborah is this kind of security blanket that he needs. And so we see that God gives a sort of punishment where Deborah says, "Yes, I'll go with you, but God is not going to allow you as the leader to have the crown of this battle, so to speak. But instead, that glory, Sisera, will be handed over not to you, but to a woman." And so we see a few things here that we'll hit when we get to lesson time. But Deborah knew her place wasn't on the battlefield. God didn't call her to go out and lead this battle. She did what was right in calling Barak to do what God had called him to do. "Has not the Lord commanded you, Barak?" And we see the consequences of Barak's hesitation is that the honor of this battle will belong not to him, but to a woman. And right away, one thinks, wow, it's going to go to Deborah, right? Well, we'll see. Notice also in this text where it says that "I will draw out the army." So notice God is going to be doing the stirring in the heart of his enemy to rally his troops and to bring them to a specific location, to bring them to the river Kishon, which is going to be God's providence at work, as we have seen many times already in Israel's young history. So we move on to verse 11. Here we have kind of another weird addition to the story where God is kind of making his chess moves and revealing his plan, but only in part. we hear of this random family in verse 11. It says, now Heber the Kenite, not Israelite, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh, which was near the river Kishon. Here we hear of distant relatives of the Israelites that were randomly separated from their people and just happened to locate themselves as a small group in this wooded area region near the river Kishon. Kind of just an interesting, here's some context for you about this random man named Heber who got separated from his people and ended up in the woods. Okay, let's carry on. The 12 through 24 tells the story of all of the details of God's plan coming together. It's been said, I love it when a good plan comes together. And God's providence was working out a plan as God's people cried out. God had a plan, and he had all of his pieces in place. He had raised up Deborah, Barak, Heber, Sisera. All of the pieces are in place. And what we are going to see in these verses is that the enemy forces, the chariots that they once described as the strength of the military, were rendered useless. And the enemy army fails. And as God said, a woman was honored. And ultimately, God gets the glory for all of it. And so to summarize, the armies meet. And where do they meet? Well, where God had stirred in the heart of Sisera to gather his troops by the river Kishon. So we see that in verse 13. That was alluded to back when God said he would do it in verse 7. So again, God gets the glory from the very onset of this battle. And then Deborah calls them, go, today is the day. Something God is going to do today, flee from Mount Tabor down into this valley. And so I'm sure that Barak and his army were a little curious, because where are they gathered? Mount Tabor. They have the high ground and would render the chariots a little less forceful. But instead, Deborah says, go, today's the day, go meet them in the plains of this river valley where their chariots are going to be able to run around and basically destroy you. And so right away, I'm sure they're thinking like, really, God, this is your plan? To leave the high ground and to go down to them where they are in this flat, plain river basin? But that's what God says. David Guzik points out that it was a flat valley basin, and J.D. Greer points out that it was a dry season where there wasn't expected rain for months, which is why Sisera would have been okay gathering his people there. He would have known that the land is dry. In a few months, this would be a bad place, but right now, we are safe. It doesn't rain here this time of year. So here's where I want to look ahead and understand how these chariots fall. Chapter 4, the way our account is, chapter 4 tells us the events. In chapter 5, just like what we saw back in when Moses led them out of Egypt, and they came out and Moses sang this song. Guess what Deborah and Barak do? We see after this victory, they compose a song that recounts the events and their theological significance in Judges chapter 5. And so if you look ahead to Judges chapter 5, as it talks about when these armies meet down in this river basin, we see these interesting poetic words in Judges 5, verse 20. It says, from heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Interesting. He doesn't say the people of Israel fought. Somehow the stars are fighting from their courses above. And then it says this, kind of further describing, what do you mean? Somehow nature, as we look up, nature is fighting on our behalf? It says this, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Guess what the river Kishon was not supposed to be this time of year? A torrent that would have wreaked havoc on iron chariots. But guess what the river became? A torrent. And in a momentary small miracle, whether a flood was sent from above or what many scholars believe is that the rains poured. God opened up the rains from above, and all of a sudden this hard valley became slushy swamplands, and their chariots of iron couldn't move. So this poetically talks about how the forces of nature fought on God's side, which, if you remember the accounts of Joshua, back in Gibeon, when the sun stood still during that army, during that battle, do you remember hailstorms? Large hail fell from the sky as if the stars were fighting on behalf of the people of Israel. So dry plains during drought, but swampy, muddy, disaster for iron chariots. As God took the greatest strength of the enemies of God and made it their biggest weakness. And we see that the people of God now have the upper hand and are able to wipe out their enemies, except for one. The one that really matters got away, Sisera, the commander. And once again, we see the providence of God at work. So Sisera, the commander of this army, it says, flees on foot, which again, you have to wonder, if his chariot was working, why wouldn't he flee on his chariot? Unless it was rendered useless in the torrent of Kishon. And so we find him fleeing on foot to this random tent in the woods of this people group that he thought that he was at peace with, the Kenites. And so he goes to Heber's tent and finds not Heber, but Heber's wife, Jael. And to make a long story short, Jael kills him with a tent peg while he slept as he thought he was safe there, and shows that God was right when he said that the honor of this battle goes to not even Deborah, but to a simple housewife, a otherwise no-name housewife. That God had a plan for her to be where she was and do what she did for God's glory. And so then she goes and sends for Barak and shows him the crown of the battle, the death of the commander. And we see that in 5:24 through 27. But we see in Judges 4:23, the ultimate summation of this event, of this battle. Judges 4:23 simply says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. It's an amazing account. And if we look at all these details that were given, God receives the glory. And so that is the first lesson that I want us to take away. God alone is worthy to be worshiped. And he calls all creation to worship him. And so we as his people should set our hearts to worship him alone. And one of the big overarching themes as we can see ourselves is that God called his people to cast out the evil amongst them in the promised land. And we have a micro picture of that in our own hearts, where God comes to dwell, to reign in our hearts, and he says, put to death all that is earthly in you. Because if you let anything linger, it will cause you great harm. And it shows that if you don't drive it out and acknowledge that it is evil before the Lord and fall short, it's an idol in your own heart. And so we have this kind of simultaneous picture when we choose not to honor him, but instead allow little sins to remain in the land of our hearts. And we don't walk in the obedience of faith. And as it was with the people of Israel, it always has consequences. So here in our text, it says that God sold them into the hand of their enemy. In other translations, it says he gave them up. And the irony, as I mentioned, is that God is supposed to be rescuing, and yet here we see him handing them over. But we see that again reiterated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, where God doesn't do that necessarily with a whole people group, but as individuals. When people fall short of the glory of God, God gives them up to do what ought not to be done and has relegated all to disobedience that he might have grace on all. And so we see that when we let sin linger and we don't let God enthrone our hearts, there's great harm and consequences. And the age-old lie of Satan comes up again, and we start thinking, I am going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live by my truth. And it leads to slavery every time. Sin leads to slavery, where we're thinking we're gaining the whole world, but in reality, we're losing our soul. And we're called to surrender to Jesus. I have two favorite proverbs that kind of define the two choices. Proverbs 13:14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Sin is described as the snares of death. And God is a fountain of wisdom filled with life. That's one option. Otherwise, Proverbs 14:12, when we trust in our own understanding, says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads only to death. And so we see here this recurring theme in the book of Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes that caused this downward spiral of the people of God is the exact opposite of the theme of our series, trust in the Lord. And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Do you see how those are opposite lifestyles? Either do what's right in your own eyes, and you'll get caught in this sin spiral, or trust in the Lord with all your heart, and let him direct your path. And so we see this in two different things, and I don't want to get these muddled. One is when we see apostasy. When we see people leaving the church or rejecting the truth of God, and we find out that they actually belong to the domain of darkness and that they went out from us because they were never with us, and God gives them up to or allows them to remain in the domain of darkness. And we see that this is happening generationally. And has all throughout Scripture. And when I was a youth pastor, there are some really startling, sad statistics about the next generation that followed what's happening in Judges, where generations are leaving the church and walking away. And it's talked about in the end times, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. And so that is true. But then there's something else that happens in a microcosm within the people of God, and that is kind of what we're seeing here, where God temporarily surrenders someone up to hurt and to harm because of their sin. But as a gracious father disciplining his own with wisdom and perfect timing that he might bring them back as they've learned. And I don't want to get those two confused, so I wanted to present outright apostasy versus a God who is loving and has perfect discipline as a father disciplines a child. And so the next kind of lesson that we see is, besides God alone is worthy of worship, we see that there's a difference. And as I read about this account, this one did stand out to me. Not right away, but as I looked at it, it's one of the major themes. There's a difference between reform and revival. The people experienced reform when a great leader was over them. When they had this great leadership, they for a season, they did what was right. But when that leadership fell off, that reform, that accountability fell off. And we see that their hearts, every time, turned back to what was evil. So they had this outward standard of obedience that sometimes people can mistake the church for this outward accountability group to do what's right. But that always falls short because it depends on our own flesh and the accountability of others. But the Bible calls us to something deeper. The New Testament, Jesus Christ, died on the cross that we might experience revival from within, which is different than just reform on the outside. Because revival from within, when God makes us new creations, it is a permanent fix. That he works from the inside out as a perfect Savior, as only a perfect Savior can do. So where all the other judges and where the kings fell short, Jesus delivers as perfect. Because he doesn't offer just guidance for outward reform, but actual inward transformation. So as we see this sin cycle in judges, and no judge could ultimately change their sin nature, there had to be a battle fought on a different plane, so to speak. Instead of the plane of the River Kadesh, this battle had to be fought on a spiritual plane. And instead of a tent peg, it was fought with nails. As this story foreshadows the coming of Jesus in significant ways. He brought for us a full, complete victory from sin, that we can be made new and not have superficial, circumstantial change, but a power dwelling from within, a revival. Next, one of the things that I see, besides God alone is worthy of worship and how this points forward to Jesus as the perfect judge, is that God hears our cries and his mercies are new every morning. Isn't Judges a beautiful picture of this? We see the faithfulness of God despite Israel constantly turning away. We see God, when they cry out to him, God is quick to raise up a judge and to save them. And we can experience that new mercy every time our hearts are stirred and we cry out and seek forgiveness, knowing that it's at the cross of Jesus. Next, I think the account of Deborah and why we see this lone female judge within the whole story is this. And I heard this phrase from a different pastor, so I don't take credit for this, but it's a beautiful phrase. God wants to use every man, woman, and child in his mission to reach every man, woman, and child. Isn't that encouraging and beautiful? That includes everyone in this room. God wants to use every man, woman, and child in his mission to reach every man, woman, and child with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He used the greatly skilled, wise Deborah, whom he called to a position of leadership. He used the commander Barak in mighty ways, and he even used the housewife that we know very little about, Jael. Women, I want you to be encouraged by the account of Deborah, that God does give amazing gifts and talents and calls upon women. He has done this all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who do we see waiting for the birth of Jesus in the temple? But Simeon and Anna. And we can do this all while honoring God's design and order within creation. And there's another thought for us. She is the only judge to not fight in a battle. Do you think those are synonymous, that she's the only female judge and the only judge to not fight in a battle? She wasn't even going to go to the battle. She said, has not God commanded you to go and fight? I am where God wants me to be, helping, using my wisdom. And there are other ways in which we see that Deborah does not go outside of what God wants her to do and be within his scheme, within his good design and order within creation. God equips both men and women, even positions of great influence and leadership. God has important roles for women in ministry. And I heard this from J.D. Greer, and I thought it was well put. Women have the same access to the same leadership and teaching gifts that men do, but not all the same roles, the same gifts, not the same roles. And we see that within the church today, as men are called to be pastors, but men are not the only ones in leadership positions within the greater church and areas of ministry. Men, we see here a kind of example in the negative. Let us not have to rely on our Deborahs. Let us be thankful for our Deborahs in our lives. I am thankful our church has a history of amazing pastors' wives that have stepped up in amazing ways, but not just pastors' wives, but also other women who have acknowledged God has gifted me and God has called me, and I want to serve where he has called me to be. But men, let us not rely on our very effective, efficient, talented women, but let us step up to where God has called us to be. We see also that there are in this account, men who were cursed, that belonged to different tribes that just refused to go to battle altogether. In the song of Moses, or in the song of Barak and Deborah, it says that in verse 25, I think it is, cursed be this certain group because they just held back by the ships. They knew, this battle doesn't look good for us. I don't think I want to go. Let us be men who are not hesitant to go where God has called us to go and do what God has called us to do. In our families, in our school systems, in our government systems, in our communities, wherever God calls you to be, serve faithfully with courage, knowing it is God who has called you and will equip you for that work. And lastly, our hope is secure in Jesus. This last, the very end of the song, as it talks about how Sisera has fallen, this great enemy has fallen by the hand of God, it says, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And we know that God will do just that. No enemy of his will stand. And we see that in Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that at the coming of Jesus. Until then, may he find us faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account with all of its lessons. May it find us where we are in life, in our place, and may it speak to us. May it call us to courage and to faith and to serve where we have been called. Let it stir us to worship you as the God who is worthy of our worship. Let it stir our hearts to trust in you, the God who even has all of nature working on his behalf for our good and for your glory, Lord. Thank you for this account. May you be praised in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.